Okay, so I done lied to you. This week was supposed to be my kickoff on the Gospel of Mark, which I have spent months preparing for. Actually, yeah, probably about 4 months at this point. But, about 2 weeks ago, it occurred to me while studying Isaiah that Mark draws so heavily on Isaiah chapters 40 through 56. That I would have to spend way too much time going back and forth, laying vital foundations. And so instead, I've decided to do a series called Isaiah and the Messiah on this section of Isaiah, also called Deutero-Isaiah. And perhaps even going on to 66, chapter 66, but I haven't really decided yet. So Isaiah 40 through 56 for sure, maybe going on through 66. We'll just see. Anyway, this is the section of Isaiah that is referred to by some scholars as Deutero-Isaiah because it takes such a stunning break from Isaiah chapters 1 through 39 that its inclusion in the Bible was even contested by some people. However, when the texts were found in the Dead Sea Scrolls, those arguments about legitimacy just died away, as they should. Leaving the only real question being, did the same author write Isaiah 1 through 39 and 40 through 55 because the events are separated by 150 years? Now, if you choose to believe that the whole book is not actually writing about events before they happen and that the words of God are not given before they're needed, then that's a question. Okay, that's not me. Some look at the specific inclusion of prophecies about Cyrus in this section, King Cyrus of Persia, and believe that it must have been written after the fact. But for me, it's either we believe that God can make accurate pronouncements through his prophets before the fact, or we don't. I'm going to teach it as though it's all written by the prophet Isaiah beforehand. And I will share my reasons for doing this as we go along. Anyway, hi. I am Tyler Dawn Rosenquist, and welcome to Character in Context, where I teach a historical and ancient sociological context of scripture with an eye to developing the character of Messiah. If you prefer written material, I have 5 years' worth of blog at theancientbridge.com, as well as my 6 books available on Amazon. Including a 4-volume curriculum series dedicated to teaching scriptural context in a way that even kids can understand it. It's called Context for Kids, but I got a lot of adults that read it. And I have 2 video channels on YouTube with free Bible teachings for both adults and kids. You can find the link for those on my website, and as usual, past broadcasts of this program can be found at characterincontext.podbean.com, which will be very important going forward with this series because more than any other series that I've done, this one you're not going to want to skip steps. But you can always go back and listen to former episodes on my podcast channel. I will also be having the transcripts of these on my blog, theancientbridge.com. Now, throughout this series, I am going to be pulling from some specific books more than others, okay? Isaiah's New Exodus and Mark by Ricky E. Watts, which is what got me on this crazy adventure in the first place. The Anchor Bible, Second Isaiah by John L. McKenzie. Isaiah 40 through 66 by Walter Brueggemann, he's one of my favorite authors, okay? And the New International Commentary on the Old Testament, which is NICOT, the Book of Isaiah, chapters 40 through 66 by John N. Oswalt, which is amazing. Actually, the entire NICOT and NICNT are both really incredible. I use them heavily for everything I do. And they're huge and they're expensive, but they are so worth it. Anyway, like I said, I will have the transcript for this posted on my blog after this goes up on my podcast channel so you can get the book list there. I will, of course, use a lot of other books, but those will be the ones that I will use consistently every single week. Okay, so Isaiah 1 through 39 is a combination of doom and gloom and condemnation for Judah and the nations, occasionally broken with some live-action accounts from 2 Kings, dealing with the prophet Isaiah's dealings with different kings. There are a few rays of light, but they're only found in the midst of scathing condemnations for Judah's idolatry and oppression, their failure to trust God, who I am going to... And I'm going to break with my usual tradition, and I will call him Yahweh throughout this series, just because it will be less confusing with all the various voices that we're going to encounter as we go through. You'll see. Isaiah isn't written as commentary or like a historical account like you get with so much of the Bible. It's very, very different. We're gonna come in contact with possibly things you've never heard about, different literary forms. This is going to be quite the education, okay? Anyway, I am going to do this for clarity's sake because I don't like to use his name casually. It's my personal choice. I'm not condemning anyone who does or saying that just because you say it all the time, you're using it casually. This is me, okay? So, Judah is being rebuked in chapters 1 through 39 for not trusting in God, for trusting in their wealth and other nations and other gods to save them. Okay? They're repeatedly chastised for falling back on their own wisdom while rejecting the wisdom and plans and promises of Yahweh. Themes we see repeated by Yeshua, or you may call him Jesus, in the Gospels when speaking to the leadership of first century Israel. Very important. You see echoes of the Gospels in all of Isaiah 40 through 56. It's amazing. Now, that's chapters 1 through 39. Yahweh is angry, and the time has come for judgment against his people and his house, the temple, and the city where he placed his name, Jerusalem. Judgment will not be delayed. And then all of a sudden, bam, chapter 40, Isaiah is addressing a time 150 years later and addressing people who are in exile and have been in exile for a long time. As opposed to the people in chapters 1 through 39, who are being threatened with and promised exile if they don't, you know, shape up. So, is this the work of two different prophets? It certainly doesn't have to be. God isn't one or the other, wrathful or merciful. Indeed, his wrath is always about mercy in some form or another. He had no choice but to stop cutting Judah so much slack. They had almost reached the point of no return where there would be no salvaging of a remnant. They were worse than the nations. Not only were they worshiping the gods of their neighbors, in the temple even, but they were oppressing one another. They were keeping Hebrew slaves permanently instead of setting them free after 6 years. They had all but utterly rejected Yahweh. And he had to act before there was no spark of Abraham left to save. But he's never angry forever. His kindness almost always overrides his sense of justice, as we see throughout the scripture. And now he's speaking kindness to a people who are dispossessed and living among a completely pagan people under their control. This is a people who have lost hope, and who wonder if they are now beyond salvation and if God can even save them at this point. In ancient Near Eastern pagan thought, and ancient Near Eastern thought in general, when a country was destroyed, it's the case of the gods of the conquerors overcoming the gods of the conquered. So was Yahweh destroyed or subjugated by the mighty gods they saw all around them in Babylon? Isaiah 40 was written in order to answer those questions that we might see as silly now. You know, having grown up in a monotheistic world. But this is very serious and real questions to those people in light of everything that had happened and the way they thought, which is not the way we think. Now, I need to point out that Isaiah contains some of the most beautiful poetry ever written, extolling the power and the virtues and the faithfulness and the supremacy of God. And I know there are people out there who have a fit with calling it poetry, as if scripture can't be called poetry, as if something is in scripture, it has to be unique, and it has to be not shared with any other peoples, but literature. But, you know, that's like saying that we can't call the back and forth between Yeshua and the disciples dialogue, just because we see dialogue in more ancient books than the Bible, okay? Poetry is a form of communication that we find in scripture, just as we find genealogies, dialogue, apocalypses, etc. It's just a way of describing certain literary forms. Literary forms aren't pagan, they're just descriptions. Now, I will be reading from the ESV, the English Standard Version, because I think it's more accurate on some of the translation here than some others, and especially in where they make breaks for the various voices. Okay, and without further ado, let's start in on Isaiah 40. And I hope you're going to follow along in your Bibles, because it'll make it a lot easier. Unless you're driving, then good grief, great googly moogly, do not follow along in your Bible. Don't get out your phone and get out your little app. I will not be responsible for you crashing into somebody. So starting in verse 1, and we are going to go through this verse by verse. We are not going to leave any verses out. Too many people like to just pick and choose on Isaiah, and they do so to people's destruction. So sometimes. Starting in verse 1, comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now, Isaiah 40 is set up in such a way that we have at least three and probably four different voices speaking. The first voice here belongs to Yahweh, which the ESV substitutes with Lord in all caps, the Tree of Life version substitutes with Adonai, which is a Hebrew word meaning my Lord, Adon meaning a general word that we would translate into Lord or Master, just as God is the English word for the generic word Elohim or sometimes El. Now Yahweh opens up chapter 40 with a divine directive to, and we can only guess who, commanding that his covenant people be, one, comforted, two, spoken tenderly to. Literally it says to speak to the heart of Jerusalem, which means to speak tenderly. And three, that it be proclaimed to them that there is an end to their punishment, that warfare is over, that iniquity has been removed, aka this means forgiveness of sins, and that they have paid for their crimes, paid for the crimes of their parents double. This is covenant language here. My people. And even the phrase, her sins, because sin does not exist without a context. And that context is their violation of Yahweh's covenant terms with them. In the same way, iniquity is a word that does not exist in a vacuum, but within a relationship. Yahweh wasn't being spiteful or casual in judgment. He waited hundreds of years, many hundreds of years, before acting to nip Israel's abominations in the bud. We should keep that in mind when we're impatient with others. Now, you might say, hey, wait a minute. He's saying to speak to Jerusalem and not to the people. Well, that is true. But it is a feature of scripture oftentimes that a word sometimes becomes a symbol for something larger. Jacob, aka Israel, came to mean not only the patriarch, but also all his offspring. Judah came to mean not only the patriarch, but also the tribe that bore his name. So when Yahweh says to speak to the heart of Jerusalem, is he commanding whoever it is to speak encouragement to a pile of rubble? Or to the people who are identified with Jerusalem, namely Judah? Obviously here he is wanting consolation and encouragement to come forth from his mouth, through his messengers, to his covenant people, and in such a way that they are specifically told that, indeed, they are still his covenant people. As to who he's speaking to, scholars differ as to whether it is the divine or heavenly council of angels who sit in the presence of Yahweh or his prophets or whoever, but it never specifically says. I'm of the opinion that this is his divine council, and if you want to read about that, check out The Unseen Realm by Michael Heiser. Okay, now back to the text. A voice cries, and this is going to be very familiar, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And of course, anyone familiar with the Gospels caught how familiar verse 3 is, as it is always used to refer later to the preaching and mission of John the Baptist. Here we have our first anonymous voice, one I feel is not a prophet, and certainly not Isaiah, but a voice that Isaiah is hearing in the throne room after Yahweh has spoken his divine command to comfort and promise redemption. This voice acts upon Yahweh's directive in verses 1 and 2 and makes the proclamation that God is taking action and will do whatever is necessary to save his people and that everyone will see it. When it talks about valleys being lifted up, mountains and hill being made low, that is biblical language, ancient language, for the removing of obstacles. Now, what we have here is the first mention in this section of what is popularly called the new Exodus in Isaiah. Time and time again, we see echoes of Exodus, the Exodus account in Isaiah, where a people enslaved in a foreign land are freed and led out by Yahweh himself through the intermediacy of a human agent. In Exodus, the human agent was Moses. As we will see in future chapters, God will choose King Cyrus of Persia for this role this time. And as Mark makes abundantly clear in his gospel, the final worldwide exodus out of slavery to sin and death will later be led by Yeshua at the cross. But what we have here is a proclamation of a royal procession. It applies to kings. In the ancient world, ways were prepared for conquering kings. The people would clear a path so that they would arrive victoriously. He would enter a city, make claims of authority, be recognized by the city leaders, he would visit a temple and perform acts of piety, and all would be well in the world. But it all began with preparing his way, which is what the angelic messenger is commanding be done on behalf of Yahweh here. When I teach the Gospel of Mark, this will become crystal clear in the ministry of Yeshua and his final week in Jerusalem. All through Isaiah 40 through 56, we're going to see past, present, and future echoed. And by past, I mean the Exodus out of Israel, out of Egypt, excuse me. Present, as contemporary to Isaiah's time, meaning the return of the exiles from Babylon via the intermediacy of agency of Cyrus, and future through Yeshua. Oh, it's all the same picture, the same God at work, doing at heart the same thing, first through a prophet, and then through a king, and then through his one unique son. Each time he does it, the people are not exactly happy about his methods, they oppose the messenger each time, and they want Yahweh to do things another way. Remember how much grief they gave Moses? Oh my gosh, they were ready to stone him sometimes. Next section. So, first we had Yahweh's voice, then we had a voice crying out, a voice saying, a voice crying out in the wilderness. So that was two. So the next section, we have at least two voices. Or maybe just one new voice and the same one. That was last time. But if that's the case, then I don't see why it says a voice cry instead of just continuing with the former. So we've got verse 6 here. A voice says, cry. And I said, so now we've got the prophet. What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers. The flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers. Oh, I'm sorry. Now we're going into the next voice again. This is a response to the prophet. The grass withers. The flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Now, at this point, it would seem like one of the messengers, not specifically pointed out as the first voice, speaks directly to Isaiah and gives him the commissioning to speak to the people, very similar to his commission in Isaiah 6 when he complained about being, remember, a man of unclean lips among an unclean people. This time, his complaint is that the people he's supposed to speak to are weak, transient, faithless, easily blown to and fro, and burned up like grass in the sweltering Hamson winds that would destroy grass in the month of May in Israel in as little as 48 hours. And people, they were people who were, you know, based on the response in verse 7, severely in doubt of Yahweh's ability slash willingness slash whatever to save them. The response to this is a statement about the authority, supremacy, and eternal nature of Yahweh's promises and his word. In other words, he has spoken the proclamation and that's that. These people, regardless of how defeated they are, need to get a grip and trust Yahweh who has afflicted them, but is now coming to save them. If they see his power to afflict and they've been living under the consequences of his power to afflict, they must also know that he has the power to save. It's not just one or the other. It's not just wrath. It's mercy too. Okay. The second anonymous voice continues here. Go on up to a high mountain. O Zion, herald of good news, lift up your voice with strength. O Jerusalem, herald of good news, lift it up. Fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Now, I'm going to give you an alternate translation here. And I'm pretty sure this one comes from Oswalt in the NICOT. I forgot to write it down. I think it's actually more like, I agree with him out of all the commentaries I've seen. Go on up to a high mountain, O herald of good news to Zion. Lift up your voice with strength, O herald of good news to Jerusalem. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. I think that makes more sense if it's addressing the prophet and telling him to go and make a proclamation. Otherwise, the way it's worded in Hebrew is cumbersome and it's not exactly clear. I like this translation. Again, a directive to the balking prophet. Get up on a high mountain and lift your voice with strength and do not fear and say to devastated, empty Jerusalem and to a now temple-less Mount Zion and to the abandoned cities of Judah, behold your God. The voice is telling the prophet to announce that deliverance from exile is inevitable. They will leave Babylon, and God will make it happen. They will leave Babylon unless they personally decide to stay. After all, Babylon is comfortable and has become their home, and Jerusalem is a mess and dangerous now and promises an excruciatingly difficult life. But we'll get to that later. Now, the second voice, you know, actually, we've got 10 seconds. We will be back. I hope this is making sense to you. We will be back in just a few minutes here. Hey, welcome back to Character in Context. I'm Tyler Dawn Rosenquist, and this is the second half of our first installment of my humongous series I'm going to do on Isaiah and the Messiah, where we're going to go over Isaiah chapters 40 through 56, at least, and preparation for our lessons on the Gospel of Mark. And we are going to be talking about Isaiah in its original historical context, and we're going to be talking about a lot of the stuff that gets misrepresented by people with certain agendas to undermine our Messiah and derail people's faith. And I don't like that, and so we're decided to do something about it. All right, so now the second voice. And remember, we've had various voices in Isaiah 40. I believe this is a member of the Heavenly Council. Not that Yahweh needs input, but he seems to just have ministering angels around him to order to do things, and this is one of these people. This voice begins extolling, honoring, praising Yahweh, and talking about how he can be trusted and how everything else on earth is nothing compared to him and his plans. I think we'd all agree on that. But he is saying it to Israel, the place. Okay, not Israel, the people. God is telling Israel that it will be desolate and empty no longer. Verse 10. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward with him, and his recompense before him. Now, here we have the first mention of the Yahweh warrior. And this is vital to understanding the Gospel of Mark. He is called Lord God in English and Adonai Yahweh in Hebrew. He comes with might, or chazak, which is military strength, and his arm, symbolic of a man's strength and extension of his might, rules for him. The arm of Yahweh will make a more striking and clarifying position, or appearance, sorry, in Isaiah chapters 50 through 53, in the person of the servant through whom Yahweh acts on Israel's behalf. Okay, so let's look at the phrase, behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense is before him. This is the language of looting and plundering, of spoils in the aftermath of battle, of course. Now, the reward and recompense that Yahweh takes from Babylon is his people, his covenant people. The language tells us that he will do it himself, that his people will have no part to play except in faithfully trusting in his ability, which leads to waiting upon him. Verse 11, he, Yahweh, will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. But wait, I thought Yahweh was a warrior. He is, but he's also the merciful shepherd. Shepherd is a common term in the ancient Near Eastern documents in referring to kings. Usually they say it about themselves, as they compliment how well they care for their people, even when their performance is less than merciful. But, you know, I guess everyone believes that they can be crueler than they are, and so therefore they are merciful. Jeez. But here it is being proclaimed about Yahweh. In essence, don't worry. Yes, he is mighty enough to save you without help from anyone else by his own arm, but he is also kind enough that you can trust in his goodness. Let's face it, most folks can only happen one or the other or neither. They want the wrathful God, or they want the merciful God, or they want one that isn't anything. They don't want any God at all. Now, he can do, and he epitomizes both at once. They are inseparable from his overall character, which is now going to be extolled as only Isaiah can. Verse 12, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span? Think about what that's saying about the enormity of Yahweh. Back to it. enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Now, what kind of mind is required to even be able to measure such a thing? Okay, this is... So God is not only painted as supreme by Isaiah, but also big enough to measure the universe like a tailor measures cloth. That's what a span means. You know, if you've ever taken cloth and you hold it to your nose and you extend your arm well with a grown man, it's like 3 feet. It's like a yard. Not mine. I'm very tiny. That's way more impressive to us now than it was for them then, thinking about the universe. They had no conception of how big it actually was, and we are only beginning to even imagine. I that's why I love astronomy. I do. It's kind of like, the bigger the universe gets, the bigger my God gets. Oh my gosh. Also, you know, he's able to take all the dust of the earth and put it in a measuring cup and have the capacity to weigh mountains. We have no earthly or universal comparison to that kind of ability. Verse 13, who has measured the spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Now, playing on the last verses where Yahweh is casually measuring the universe like a tailor measures cloth, the question's asked rhetorically, who can measure him? Obviously, no one. Who gives him advice? No one. I've tried to give him advice. He never takes it. I don't know why. My advice is so good. Don't we all act like that? Verse 14. Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? Okay? Who was his teacher? Who relieved him of his youthful confusion? Who taught him what was wise when he was unwise, or schooled him in the ways of justice when he wasn't too clear on the concept? Who taught him understanding when he just didn't have a clue? Isaiah is pointing out how ridiculous it is not to trust God when he has never suffered from our common conditions of being confused, foolish, naturally unjust, and lacking in understanding. Or am I just describing myself here? It's all of us. He doesn't suffer from being, you know, from being a ridiculous human like us. We ought to take great faith in that. We should trust. We shouldn't foist our human failings on him as though he is subject to him the way pagan gods had grotesquely human failings. They were as awful and flawed and everything as humans. Now, Psalm 50:21 says that it's a grave sin to assume he's anything like us. I remember he slapped me with that one time when I said something. Boy, I never said that again. Israel was always guilty of doing that, and we aren't so different ourselves, obviously, frankly. Now he gets personal and compares God to us, and it ain't pretty, and it shouldn't be. So if you are snowflake-ish, you might want to cover your ears for a minute. 15. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Oh, man. Now, nations can mean a lot of things, so we have to look at the context. In the parable of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25, it means all nations, including Israel. In some other places, it's the word goyim, as here, and it means foreign nations, foreign governments, foreign people. In essence, this is alluding to the fact that there isn't a power on earth that can compare to Yahweh or stand in the way of his plans and decrees. And the coastlands, whenever you see coastlands in scripture, it's a word that means, in context, the ends of the earth, which makes sense if you think about it, because it's the ends of the earth. leads into the sea, which was kind of chaotic. Okay, verse 16, Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. Wow. Lebanon is famous in the Bible, in the ancient world, for one thing, and that's its cedar forests. Cedar from Lebanon was used to make the temple and the palace of the kings that stood next to it on the original Temple Mount. And by original, I mean it was much smaller, only 500 cubits square, and still visible on the much expanded Temple Mount that the Hasmoneans and Herod expanded. But the prophet is reminding the people that there aren't enough cedars in Lebanon to light enough fires to burn all the offerings that Yahweh deserves, nor are there even enough animals in existence to honor him with. 17. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. Again, Goyim, pagan nations, all their efforts are nothing compared to the will of Yahweh. Nothing and emptiness. In Hebrew, that's ephes and tohu. But that's not to say that Yahweh doesn't care about the people of the nations, which is a huge theme in this section of Isaiah as well. Yahweh's decree that the Goyim will come to him on an equal level with his covenant people and join the covenant. Isaiah 56 is very clear on that. You know, and next we're going to come to the first of Isaiah's four idol polemics, which are terribly misused out of context in order to convince people in the Messianic and Hebrew Roots movement that they are idolaters for following Yeshua. Ever notice that they only target people who try to keep the feasts and Sabbaths and try to eat clean and not mainstream Christians? If they really thought that Christians were idolaters, they would make a massive attempt to save us from ourselves. But it isn't until we start encroaching into what some, certainly not all, Jews consider to be their exclusive territory, and then the claws come out. You aren't allowed, in some minds, to do those things and believe that Yeshua is the Messiah, even though you are allowed to believe that Rabbi Schneerson of Chabad is both Messiah and God and still be considered legitimate Jews. But as I said, here is the first idol polemic, which specifically addresses the ancient Near Eastern belief that would have told the Jews that Babylon's gods had conquered their god Yahweh, and that Yahweh was powerless to reverse the situation. Now, polemic, of course, is the literary term for an insulting discourse. When we did Matthew 23, I did actually an entire teaching on polemic, if you want to go and look at that. Isaiah routinely, throughout these chapters, makes fun of polytheism practiced by the nations and henotheism, which was practiced by Israel until the end of the exile when they became monotheistic, believing only in God and his spirit, who was portrayed in the feminine in scripture until medieval times. We'll talk about that sometime. Not today. Okay, verse 18. To whom then will you liken God? Or to what likeness compare with him? An idol! Exclamation point. A craftsman casts it. A goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Okay, this is one of the verses that gets misused. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? And people misuse it. They say, oh, well, he can't have any likeness on earth. But no. Next verse, boom, an idol? Something man-made. So literally, this is what this passage is saying. Who's going to stop God's decree in your favor? His promise of an end to your exile in Babylon? Something some dude made in his workshop? Really? You're going there? a metal idol for a rich man and a wooden idol for a poor man? That's really going to pose a threat to the God whom I have been describing to you? In short, nothing created by man can compare to the Creator or get in his way. And in the next week, we're going to tell, it's just this funny thing. No, I'm not going there. Of course, Isaiah knew that that's not how idolatry works. No pagan thought the idol was an actual god. They simply believed that they could make a receptacle for the spirit of that god, and they could perform an incantation. They would actually take a dagger and they would put it on the lips of the idol, and they'd do an incantation, and they thought by doing that, that they transferred the spirit or essence of the god into the idol, and that allowed them to physically serve their god by serving the idol. You know, no one thought the idol was an actual god itself. Isaiah's just making a point of how ridiculous the entire situation was. I mean, here we've got, after they would do that, you know, they have a temple for the god. The temple was the god's house. The priests were the god's staff. The sacrifices actually provided real food for the god. So they would have their bread offerings and their wine offerings and their meal offerings, and they would take in a big plate of food into the inside of the temple, place it in front of the god, and he would spiritually consume the essence of the food, because, you know, obviously it wasn't getting eaten. The priest got to eat the leftovers. Hey, it's good to be the pagan priest. That's why everything Yahweh did was out in the open. He said, "You will not make an image of me." He kept saying, if I was hungry, you know, would I go to you? Just over and over and over again, he's saying things that put him at odds with the gods of the nations. He does not need to be fed. Oh, and they would also clothe the idol. They would bathe the idol. I'm not kidding. Stop laughing. Not funny. Yes, it is. They would clothe the idol, they would bathe the idol, they would pour oil on the idol, especially on the idol's head and feet. And they would put the idol to bed at night. I'm serious. They really had pathetic gods. They thought that if they didn't take care of the gods, that there would be some sort of disaster. If the gods had to feed themselves and waste time on that they might not be able to get their cosmic jobs done. Okay, there'd be famine or something. Rain wouldn't fall. The sun wouldn't come up in the morning. Anyway, okay, so verse 21 here. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. Who stretches out the heavens? Is going back to the it is he in verse 22. It is he who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in. You know, this is clear. The Israelites were given the oracles of God that straight up told them that God alone created the earth, and that the whole idea of regional gods, for example, Babylon's gods, was not compatible with what had been revealed to them in Torah. Verse 23 and 24, going back to the it is he who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them, and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. So all these Babylonian rulers, whom they were terrified of, they were Ephes and Tohu, emptiness and nothing. They're compared actually to grape seeds, just newly sprouted and so susceptible to the elements, and so easily destroyed and then gone, as though they never existed, like they were never planted at all. That's all these world empires, and including those today. They're not scary when compared to our God. Verse 25. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him? Says the Holy One. Again, in context, can we compare Yahweh to any of these world leaders and their quote-unquote mighty empires that are frankly here today and gone tomorrow? Verse 26. Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their hosts by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Babylon was probably the greatest power on earth at that time, not only militarily, but in regards to astronomical observations, which is science and cool, and astrology, which is pagan and a form of divination and not cool. And actual astral worship, which is the worship of the sun, moon, and stars. So Isaiah is challenging them, and that, yeah, heck yeah, the stars, sun, and moon are amazing, but they're merely created things. As amazing as they are, they were created by somebody whom, boom, Yahweh. Okay? Verse 27, why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel? So now, we're going to get into an accusation here. So why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? And so now, you know, here's the accusation against Jacob / Israel. Why do you say that Yahweh can't see you? That your ways are somehow hidden from him? That he's not interested in your welfare or willing to act, you know, on behalf of your welfare? Again, here is this pagan idea, birthed from their hundreds of years of being steeped in henotheistic worship, meaning that they regarded Yahweh as their chief god, but were also seeing other gods on the side and crediting them with various cosmic responsibilities. For example, Dagon being a grain god, Tammuz being responsible for the harvest, Baal Hadad being responsible for the rains, etc. Anyway, this idea that other gods could defeat him and shut him down so he's powerless to act anymore. Either that or he just doesn't care. That is the charge the exiles are laying against him and he is confronting. We're going to finish out the chapter here, starting in verse 28. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is an everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not grow faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint. And to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint. Very famous section of scripture there. You know, right here, Isaiah states unequivocally that not only is Yahweh undefeated, but he's undefeatable. He doesn't grow weary like his creation. His understanding is not limited, you know, like our understanding. He is, in fact, he has so much power and strength that he has enough to give to his weary people who wait for him. Waiting for him, of course, meaning not relying on their own wisdom or devices anymore, but trusting in his ability to deliver on his promises and believing that he will do so in his time and accepting the wisdom of his plans instead of leaning on their own understanding. The people who do that, they will be sustained until God's deliverance is revealed. And so, boy, we're coming up on the end here, but does that just apply to them? No, it applies to every believer in every time, from the dawn of time until the end of time. we need to remember what he has done. We need to remember who he is and how big he is and how wise he is. And we need to stop leaning on our own understanding. And that was the problem of the first century leaders of the Jews. They were leaning on their own understanding. See you next week.